2 Peter 3, beginning with verse 8. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you ward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of repentance, or to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring, or it can be translated, hastening, the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the elements being on fire shall be dissolved, and the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that you may be found in peace, without spot and blameless in his sight, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother, beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to understand or to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteady wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Our dear Savior, we are grateful to thee for the fellowship that thou hast afforded us in our weekend together, for the knowledge that you have imparted to us from your holy scriptures, for the fellowship we have had which encourages us in the Christian walk, and for the delights of worshiping together and praising thy name, for the privilege of being in this beautiful spot, and in thankfulness to accept all that the staff and those who are responsible for this facility have made possible through the prayerful diligence and the commitment of their own gifts. We ask now that as we meditate on the truth of thy word once yet again, thou wouldst grant unto us discernment, and in our discernment the moving of our wills because of your indwelling spirit, that we may not be clouds without water, that we may not be trees without fruitage, that we may not be a barren land, that our hearts welling up in joyful commitment, we might bear fruit to the glory of thy blessed name. Grant unto us to this end the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Many times it happens that having been to a conference like this, it's expressed either openly or quietly thought. This has been a fellowship in which we've rejoiced. But it's one thing to live for Jesus Christ in an area where we are concentrating our thoughts together and where the world is shut out. It's another thing to live a victorious life day after day on the campus and in the world in which we live. And I have had many times through the years some earnest young student who comes and says, "Well, Dr. Bob, it's wonderful to have been here. We've had all the world shut out in many regards. and we've looked into the face of Jesus Christ. But I know myself, and I know what has happened before. I happen to live in a fraternity house, and I'm going back home. And if the pattern continues as it has in times past, and I'm ashamed that it has, I will find that in 6 weeks and in 6 months, I will have lost many of the glowing experiences which was in my heart and the warm devotion to Jesus Christ. Having begun well, I shall have become slowed down and a quiet failure in my religious devotions. How do you maintain the spiritual glow? And then we begin to talk. Now, the first thing we have to disabuse our mind, dear young students, is that the Christian life is not a Bible conference. The Christian life is not living on a Mount of Transfiguration. This is a wonderful experience, and God intended this. And there are times when Jesus took his disciples apart, and with Peter, James, and John, he was transfigured before them. And it was such an overwhelming experience to the old apostle Peter that he never forgot it. And in his epistles, he writes in quiet, joyful remembrance, we were with him in the Holy Mount. Some of you will look back to this experience at Glenary, which for some of you may be a first, for some of you one of increasing encouragement with joyful remembrance. But when you go back into the campus, it will not be a Bible conference. You will not have a congregation of young people like yourself with whom you room and with whom you eat and with whom you praise, who are quietly committed and devoted to Jesus Christ. As one man said this morning, I'm going back to my roommates and they're filthy of mouth and they curse and they swear and they profane the name of God. What do I do? And the disciples went down from the Mount of Transfiguration into the valley. I remember one day someone came to me about the latter passage in one of the great chapters of Isaiah, and he said, Professor, I am troubled that Isaiah goofed this one up. I said, I hadn't observed that in reading Isaiah lately. What is the passage? Well, he says, he comes to the close of this particular chapter, which was marvelous, and he says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Well, I said, what troubled you? He said, that was anticlimactical. I said, in what sense? Well, he said, I am taking a little course in creative writing, and we're taught that you come to the climax, and then you stop. You just don't dribble off. I said, how would you have written it? Well, he said, I think he should have said, they that wait upon the Lord shall walk and not faint, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall mount up with eagles, period. But I said, son, you don't understand the Christian life if that's what you think is the climax. He said, I do not. No, I said, the climax of the Christian life is never when you're mounting up with wings as eagles. The climax of the Christian life and the test of your steadfastness is when you walk and do not faint. The climax of the life of our beloved Savior was not when he was transfigured before them in the mount with his disciples as he talked with Moses and Elijah, and his face was transfigured before them, and they saw the glistening of the glory of the only begotten Son of God, reflecting the glory of God Almighty. But that was not his climax. What was the climax? And if that was the end of Christ's life, you're yet in your sins. The climax was when he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and he walked the hill of Golgotha and did not faint to endure the shame and the wickedness of sinful men. And the climax of the life of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry prior to his resurrection was when on the cross he cried out in that one great Hebrew phrase, Tetelestai, it is finished. I have been faithful, my Father, and I have borne the sins of many, and now we can look forward to the glorious resurrection and the joy which being set before him we can experience in this hour. Now, what is the Christian life? Well, the Christian life and the climax of it is when you go back on a campus and when you're in a fraternity house or a sorority or in a housing unit and you happen to be in a class where they laugh at the things which you have come to experience as most precious and they have never experienced the grace of Jesus Christ and they do not know the wonders of His Word. They do not know the quiet peace of forgiveness and the joy of commitment to Jesus Christ. And in all of this, you become weary in well-doing. You see a world in which there's so many things that are wicked, and all around you there's profligacy, there is lust, there is wickedness, and there's shame, and then you have a tendency to give up. What is Peter saying here in the simple passage? Well, notice what he says. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing of these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away from the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness, your own faithfulness. Now, how can you be sure that you will maintain the spiritual glow? Well, you have to learn to dig your own wells. You have to learn in your own quiet walk with Jesus Christ to be steadfast. There were many times when the Apostle Paul was by himself. He was in perils of rivers. He was in perils of robbers. He was in perils of the sword. He was shipwrecked 3 times. A day and a night he spent in the deep. And remember, when you read in the book of the Acts and the incidents about the life of the Apostle Paul, you only have a small portion of all the things which happened. He said he was shipwrecked 3 times. We only know 1. He said he'd been a day and a night in which he was floating around in the deep of the sea. We don't hear of this at all. We understand 1 shipwreck. He was beaten. How many times was he beaten by the Jews? How many times was he left for dead? And yet Paul the Apostle, because he had learned to dig his own wells, because in his quiet faithfulness he was in Jesus Christ, he could, in the hour of the Mamertine dungeon, rejoice, and in the Philippian jail, he could sing songs in the night. Be not carried away by your own steadfastness. Would you say it's all right to be exhorted and to be admonished to be faithful, but what are the steps by which I do keep my fidelity and my faithfulness, and how do I really grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the word which Peter uses here is grow. Let's lose that for a little acrostic, and let's add 2 words to it. Simple, you may have heard it before. Let's look at it, and for some of you who have not heard it, tuck it into your mind. G-R-O-W-T-H. What is the simple method or some of the things which I should remember if I choose to maintain my growth, G-R-O-W-T-H, in the will of Jesus Christ? Well, someone has suggested, and it's not original with me at all, the T-H I've not heard before, but the G-R-O-W I have. It's a simple one that's been oft repeated. Go to God in prayer. R, read the Word. O, obey what you hear. And read. W, witness to your faith in Jesus Christ. T, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And H, hope in Christ and in the power of His Holy Spirit. And these things may be suggested. There's another way in which I think about it and have for a good year, many years in my own life. How does a baby grow? What does a baby need? Well, a baby needs good food, it needs fresh air, it needs exercise, and it needs sleep. A little child needs love, it needs discipline, it needs hope, and it needs someone to love it, a father and a mother and those who are concerned. The good food of the Christian life is the Word of God. The fresh air of the Christian life is breathing. And the Holy Spirit, the pneuma, the holy breath of God, breathes prayers to God which cannot be uttered. The child needs to rest. That's to trust in the Lord. The child needs to exercise. Exercise yourself unto godliness, which is this simple admonition of Scripture. The child needs to be loved, and we have to love one another, and we have to live in an atmosphere of love, or we will lose our steadfastness. To love God with all our heart and soul and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and in our love with the Lord, to find love welling up in our own hearts in rejoicing. Now we need discipline, as Dean spoke this morning. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. If you are not without discipline, then you are not a true son of God. You are an illegitimate one and not His true adopted child, because God will chastise you. And He does it because He loves you. And if God does not love you and does not care, then you'll not have any chastisement. And a person who loves a child disciplines the child. In addition to this, we need, for example, the quiet hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. This is the hope of His return. And we place our hope day after day that we can be maintained in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. and we need somebody to direct us. Not only do we need good food and fresh air and exercise and rest, we need to have love, we need to have discipline, we need to have a hope. And those who understand recognize that God who began a good work in you will complete it until Jesus Christ, which you'll come to it a moment later. But you do not start out like this and go in the Christian life like a jet taking off a runway. There is a time when you are up and when you're down, and today you might be more devoted to Jesus Christ than you were last week, and next week you may have cooled some of your ardor, and you do have these. But gradually the whole movement of your life should be towards the Lord, and if you have the hope of His return, this will purify you. And then you need someone to help you, as a child needs a mother and a father, and we need the indwelling Holy Spirit, we need the risen Christ in our lives, and if we follow these things, we will. But the first, go to God in prayer. I like what is known, as an old Anglican mentioned it years ago, as a snowflake prayer, and this is the way he spoke of it. A little snowflake falls down from the heavens above. It happens to drop on the cheek of a little child, and it's lost as a little droplet. It falls on the ground, and it soon disappears. But in the night, the silent watches, one flake falls, and another, and another, and another, and another. One flake makes much difference, nor two makes much difference, nor three. But during the night, throughout the night, it continues to fall, until in the morning, you have 10 inches of snow, and no one moves at all. Now he said, in my prayer life, I like the snowflake prayer. And I have done it myself before I heard this, but for years. What is it? Every day, begin by asking God to give you grace this day. My simple practice is that I roll out of my sack on my knees and I thank the Lord for a night of rest. Sometimes adequate, sometimes a little shy, but thank thee, Lord, for the rest that I've had. Now this, my Savior, is a new day. I thank thee for your kind providence. If you would be kind enough to bring me to the eventide, within your gracious will I am glad. Lead me not into temptation. And this day protect me from the evil one, from those things of doubt and fear and perplexity. Protect me from my own self-centeredness and my own sin and my own shame. And may I come to the eventide rejoicing in your love. Now, Lord, as I begin the day, I again dedicate my whole self to thee, my hands and my eyes, my ears and my life, and ask that you will accept me and show me something to do, little by little throughout the day, which can be helpful to others and an honor to thee, and a joy to my own soul. And then I open my eyes, and the first thing I see is an unmade bed. So having asked the Lord to show me something to do, and he does it, that's the first thing I do. I don't mean it to be facetious. The first thing I do is to make my bed. I've done it for years. And whether I'm in the hotel, or whether I'm in the Glen, or whether I'm at home, wherever I am, the first thing I always do is to make my bed. It's wonderful what a made bed can have as a witness in a hotel. I was in Duluth here recently, in which I was speaking, and in this little hotel, or as near Duluth, it was Superior over in Wisconsin, the chambermaid knocked on the door. I was working away at my desk there, studying and doing a little writing, and she came in and she said, "Oh, your bed is made." "Yes," I said, "I made my bed." "Well," she said, "it was made yesterday." "Well," I said, "I always make my bed." She said, "You do?" She said, "We never find people in a hotel that make their bed." Well, I said, "I do it for several reasons." And then I told her, I said, "The first thing I do is kneel down and thank the Lord for a night of rest and commit my life to Him. And then I say, 'Dear Savior, open my eyes to see something which is due, which is helpful.' And I said, 'The first thing He shows me is an unmade bed.' So I make my bed. There are several reasons. That helps my dear wife. She can take care of some of the activities and doesn't have to make the bed. I said, it may help some chambermaid, and sometimes you get weary going around and cleaning up, and you've got all things to do after people have lived here. This may help you if I'm going to be here. And then I said, I like to live in a room of order. And if you know psychology, you'll do far better work in a room that's orderly. If you want to do a good piece of studying, you order your desk, and don't study in bedlam. It's very difficult to do. You may not think so, but psychologists will tell you again and again. And if you were to choose between an orderly room and a disorderly room, and you had them and they're both yours, where would you go if you wanted to be quiet and free from some of these tensions? You'd go in a place that was made. And I said another reason is it's discipline. You have to do something. A good many years ago, I said, "Lord, I'm going now, if you give me grace, the little thing to make my bed every day." So I just make my bed every day. It's good to discipline yourself. This I'm going to do. Discipline, day after day. That's simple. But what do you see?
People say, I never understand the will of God. Well, having prayed, dear Lord, day after day that you become like Jesus Christ, then go out and be like Jesus Christ. Little things. And this is the Christian life. And the Christian life does not consist of doing great and mighty things. It consists of doing little things. When you see a Coke bottle that ought to be put back in the racks, pick it up and put it back. When you see some trash on the floor, pick it up and put it in the box. You will have an opportunity to do that here today. Having talked about what Christ has done for us, you can leave this place spotless. As we used to say to our families when we went camp, we leave the camping area cleaner than when we were there. And we go out in white drink. And some of the boys will say, Father, we didn't throw all that down. I said, granted that you didn't throw it all down. But I said, Christ didn't throw down any sin, and he picked up your sin and shame, and we're to be like the Lord. And I said, you can pick up somebody else's trash, okay? And so we did it joyfully. I remember the day when in a great convocation, Toyohiko Kagawa was to speak. He was a Japanese gentleman. And someone had brought him to the convocation hall, the auditorium. They were a little late. And they rushed in the men's room to refresh themselves and wash their hands. And the man who was in charge of bringing him in, he took his towel and he threw it over to the wastebasket. And he missed, but he rushed out. He was busy. He had to go to the meeting. And he went out, and lo and behold, Toyohiko Kagawa, the Japanese scholar and learned man, was not behind him. And so he wondered what had delayed him. And he went back in. And he was humbled. Toyohiko Kagawa was going over and picking up his towel and the other towels there and was putting into the wastebasket. And he turned up and he was sort of humbled himself. And he said to the man who had done it, he said, well, before I spoke today about Jesus Christ, I was just thinking about the janitor. Thank God. Now, if you want to walk with Christ, dear people, walk with him. And if you ask him day after day to show you something to do, there's all kinds of things to do. Sometimes we can't even hold the door open for somebody. Sometimes we can't help play for our own way back to campus with somebody who has his old car that he brought us down with. Are we thoughtful? Sometimes in the table we can't see to pass our food. I happened to be in a conference where one of our cadets was, from the Air Force, no less. Fine man, I'm sure. And we sat down. It was breakfast. That young fellow had taken his cereal, he had taken the milk, he had taken his toast, he had buttered it, he had half of his cereal eaten, and he never had passed a thing, and everybody was sitting, and they just quietly waited to see when this fellow was come to. He had put it all around his plate. Now, if you want to become like Jesus Christ, you pray day after day, Lord, make me like thyself. Now, if you pray a simple prayer every day, one day may not show much difference in two and three and four, but young people, when you pray that prayer day after day for half a century, it's wonderful what Jesus Christ will do in your life. Little by little by little, Christ gets to you. Now, go to God in prayer. In all of your concerns, talk it over with the Lord. Sometimes people come and talk to me as a counselor. And I say, well, did you talk it over with the Lord? And tell the Lord what you think. He understands it anyhow. And say, Lord, in this particular area I'm tempted, and you know my nature. And I'm really troubled because I haven't been able to get victory. And I'm ashamed. But I want you to help me, dear Savior. And if I fall, I want to fall with my face toward heaven. And I want you to pick me up. And I am so weak, and you defend me from experiences where I cannot stand. Don't permit me to go into these areas. You guide me by my mind to keep away from areas where I'm not strong emotionally or volitionally and protect me from the evil one. First of all, you go to God in prayer. Now, what is the second thing, as we briefly say? Well, you read the Word and study the Word. Now, dear students, the Lord is not chiefly concerned about you reading great quantities in the Bible. He's concerned about what you read having something to do with your life. As I mentioned last night in the question hour, here was a man, he was an elderly man, and he was proud, and I was glad he was, but he had gone through the Scriptures. He had read through the Bible completely, and I believe he had, because he was meticulous, 76 times. You would never have known it unless he told you. Now, what's the purpose of reading through the Bible 76 times if, for example, it doesn't affect your lives? The early church didn't have a Bible. They didn't own them. They couldn't have. There was no such thing as printing until 1452 when Gutenberg discovered movable press, movable print, type, and then you had printing. But up until that time, it was copied off. And writing material was very difficult to come by. As I mentioned yesterday, if you could have given the Apostle Paul a copy of the Old Testament, which was in the size of what we have, I'm sure he would have fallen on his face with tears of joy and said, Lord, for the first time in all of my life, I have the total copy of what you inspired the prophets in the Law and Torah and Nevi'im and Ketubim. But what did the early church do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Better know 25 verses and try them on day after day for size than to read 25 chapters every day and not apply it. God wants to get to you, friends, and he gets to you through his word. Now meditate on the word. Store it up in your heart. Memorize the scripture. Thy word have I laid up in my heart, not my head. That you can do by intellectual. But down in your heart, which in the Greek, in the Hebrew, was a figure of the heart of your being, the very center of your will, I've laid your word up in the heart of my being, my will, my ego, my self-determining selfhood, that I might not sin against thee. Now, when you become a student of the Scriptures and begin day after day to meditate, it's wonderful what can happen. Pick out a verse, any verse, and then try it on for size. I remember when I came across this strange passage in the Bible. It's over in the Gospels, and Jesus said, make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when it shall fail, they shall receive you into the eternal habitations. And I said, that doesn't sort of make sense, does it? And I said to myself, well, you have a classic background in Latin and Greek. You know what language means. You know, have studied a little Semitic. Just figure it out. Make friends. Well, that's no difficult. You know how it is to make friends. Make friends with what? Mammon. What's this? This is the Greek word for things. Stuff. Lettuce. Greenbacks, books, pizzas, hamburgers. You know, make friends with the mammon, the stuff of unrighteousness, the filthy lucre. This is things of this world. Make friends with things, with stuff, with money, with gifts. The unrighteous things that people use for all kinds of wicked purposes, you use them for good purposes. That when it shall fail, what? When the mammon of unrighteousness fail, and there's no more money to be passed around, they whom you have befriended by this unrighteous mammon shall receive you into the eternal habitations. What's he talking about? Well, day after day after day, make friends with stuff, with things, with a kindness, with a book, with something you share with somebody, which is a possession, so that when the possession shall all have failed, and there'll be no more this of this world's goods, they whom you have befriended by the unrighteous mammon shall receive you into the eternal habitations. See what you can do. You have a roommate that you're trying to touch? Just do him some good. Bring him a little gift. Here's a book he's having a hard time finding. Find it for him. Take him out and give him a pizza. When he's home studying, bring him in an ice cream or a soda water. He's there and you've gone out, bring him in a cold can of pop. Don't ask him for a dime in return or 25 cents or whatever it costs. You know, this is not what you're doing. It's very difficult for people to resist people that love them. It's very difficult in this kind of a way. Try it on for size. I remember a man who was a little churlish about the things of the Lord. He was a professor in philosophy where I was teaching one time in a university, and he was not given to the things which I believe are life itself. And I knew his interests. And here was a brand new book that came out, and it was quite expensive. And one day I got one, and I presented it to him, and I said, here, I know you're interested in this field, friend, and I thought this would be one you'd enjoy. And he looked at it. He said, well, isn't it expensive? I said, yes, but no charge to you. He said, what do you mean? Well, I said, I just want to give you a book as a token of friendship. I think you're a fine, learned young man, and you're diligent in your preparations, and I thought this might be helpful. Our friendship was altogether different. I'm not a Christian now that's trying to clobber him. I'm his friend. He knew I didn't share his convictions, but his life was changed. I remember the day when we settled down beside some dear spinster, and we settled down with a family, and a family of little children. Now, she didn't have any children. She had never had the responsibilities of getting up in the middle of the night with a sick child. She never understood that children are not those who are so orderly. And sometimes in their exuberance, they can do things which are a little physiologically harmful or physically harmful. They can play ball, you know, and in their exuberance, they can bang the ball the wrong way and it goes through somebody's window. They, in their running for the ball, they can forget and trample on somebody's flowers. and she was very meticulous. And I decided that we were going to have to cultivate the friendship of Miss Kirby. She's now home with the Lord, and someday when you see her, she'll relate these things to you. We were not there very long when I said, I called, hello, and she didn't answer. I said to my dear wife, either Miss Kirby is hard of hearing or she's antisocial. Let's assume she's hard of hearing, which she was. And sometimes she was so hard of hearing, depending upon her physiological condition at the time, that she could hardly hear it thunder. I went over and talked with her. And then we prayed that the Lord would give us an opportunity to make friends with this dear woman with the mammon of unrighteousness. It didn't take long. It was only a few weeks. So she came and she was talking to Mother, and Mother said, Miss Kirby, your wrists are all swollen. She said, yes, they are. She said, why is this? Is it your arthritis, your rheumatism? She said, yes. But I have two of my family, she had two nieces, that were working in the hospital, and she said, I have to wash their uniforms, their white uniforms, and my wringer has gone bad, and I'm wringing them out by hand, and she said, it's making my hand swollen. Well, she said, isn't there some way you can get it fixed? Well, she said, I have called to the washing machine people, and all the men are in the military, and they only have one person there, and they say they're so far behind they can't get to it for some weeks or maybe several months, if they can. Well, she said, maybe Mr. Smith could look at your ringer. She said, could a professor of philosophy fix a ringer? Well, she said, he's keeping my old coal field together with a bent pin and a few encouragements, you know, prayerfully from the good Lord. So I went over and looked at it. The ringer roll had just disintegrated, and the water was going in around the rusty shaft and the contaminated shaft and coming out, and it was dirtier when she rang it by the ringer than before she washed it. But all she needed was a new ringer roll. So I said, Miss Kirby, I'll try to get you a new ringer roll if you'll permit me to take it apart. She said, surely. I went down to the washing machine place, and I said, can you get me have a ringer roll? Well, they said, we don't have any that size. Ours are large sponge rubber, heavier, larger, and softer. I said, wonderful, it'll work better than ever. Well, he said, now we'll have to take off the cog on the far end and tap it and put it on the other shaft. I said, no, it's friction driven, this one, because it's not the one that's driven by the shaft. Or even if it were, the other one works all right. I said, it won't mesh. Even a philosopher can see that. Well, he took the problem to take off the little gear on the end, and he tapped it and put it in. It didn't mesh by a quarter of an inch, but it was out there in the open air anyhow. It didn't make a difference. So I came home and fixed it all up, and then I said, Miss Kirby, you try it. I put the tension on the ringer, and she tried it, and she said, well, Mr. Smith, it works better than before. It's now soft and doesn't even injure the buttons. I said, oh, yes, it'll work much better. She said, what do you charge for fixing it? Oh, I said, I'm just glad to do it for neighborliness. She said, well, how much did the ringer roll cost? I said, Miss Kirby, just put that on the same bill, will you? She said, you mean that you would buy me a ringer roll and go downtown, come and take out of your busy days enough time to fix my ringer and wouldn't charge me anything? I said, no. Well, she said, why? I said, Miss Kirby, we're going to be your neighbors for a good many months and years, we hope. And we want you to know that we're Christian people, and that we'll be kind and good, and we love Jesus Christ. And there's some times when you're going to have to be very patient with us. We have a family of little boys and girls, and one of these days they may run for a ball and tramp in some of your flowers. And one of these days they may, in their exuberance, be playing ball in our backyard, and the ball goes through your window. And when that happens, I want you to remember the ringer roll. And be sure we'll fix the window. And we'll fix up the garden. She was so troubled by children that if anybody leaned on her front bank as a little child during the snow and would go like this to make angel wings, she was out with her broom like the witch in Humperdinck's Hansel and Gretel. Get out of my yard. But our little guys could do no wrong. And she used to like to see our little Carl over in the strawberry patch. And you know what the little guy does when he goes into a strawberry patch? That's exactly what he did, you know. And she said, I just like to see little Carl having strawberries. And she took a whole section of her strawberry patch so he could go and pick strawberries. What was the issue? That was only part of it. We began to manifest real concern for Miss Kirby. I needn't tell you the whole story. We provided her with a hearing aid. She said, I don't need to... She said, I couldn't work the hearing aid. I said, we'll care for that. She said, I don't know anything about that. I said, Miss Kirby, if you are willing to have a hearing aid, I said, I'll take care of the batteries. I'll take care of all these things. And Mr. Zenith, one day he wrote me, he said, we're having specials on hearing aids for $75. You can try them for 2 weeks. So I said, send one out. So we did. And she had gone off on a little vacation out about 40 miles in the country. So I said, she'll not be back until we have to send this back without trying it. So we went out, and there she was, and we fit the earpiece in and got it all arranged and showed her how to work it and put the batteries in. And later her friend said to her, you know, Aunt Nellie came in, and she didn't come for supper, and she was out amongst the chickens, and she came in finally, and her eyes were full of tears, and she said, you know, Myrna, I just was out standing in the midst of the chickens. I haven't heard the chickens sing for 20 years. What happened? She came to know Jesus Christ. And when she did, when we left, she cried. And she said to my dear wife, nobody has ever loved me like you have loved me. You have been my friend. Make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness so that when it shall fail. Have you ever done this? Those of you who have means. Some of you are going to sacrifice a little bit to send Dean over to France. Some of you say, well, why should we do this? For no reason except out of joyfulness to Jesus Christ. But when the mammon of unrighteousness which you have given, and when it fails, and you stand in the presence of God, and God begins to say, you see this one, and this one, and this one, that was the first one that Dean and Dottie touched, that one there. And this were the ones that he touched, and this was the one that he touched. And then the Lord say, you remember when it was hard for you to give that $10 a month or $25 a month or $5 a month, or even when you were working your way through, you had to make a faith promise. And now, my child, the mammon of unrighteousness has failed. But look at all these people. And then come over and they'll say, we want to thank you for supporting Dean and Dottie because they were faithful. We met Jesus Christ. You see how this works out there, young people? You know, Lord is no fool. He knows exactly what he says and exactly what he wants. Go with me down the halls of my corridor. After class, after one of my classes. And a young fellow comes to me and says, Dr. Bob, I'd like to talk to you a little bit. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I have to go to an airport because I have to fly out. I just have a few minutes, or I'd ask you to come over to the office. But we can have a few minutes. He said, I just wanted you to have a word of prayer with me. He said, how do you mean? I said, what do you want me to pray for, son? Well, he said, you know, my father. Now, his father had some real pressures on his brain because of some injuries which he had, and at times he was all right, and then sometimes these pressures physiologically on his brain, apparently they were one of the causes, would cause such real mental aberrations that he would be abusive to his wife and family, and he wanted to be a minister, this young man, is why his mother said, well, son, you go, and he said, but I should stay and protect you, and she said, no, the Lord will take care of us, and he said, you know, mother called here yesterday, last night, and said father's had one of his spells again, and they had to take him off and shackle him and take him off to psychopathic ward, and I feel so lonely, and I just want you to pray for mother. I said, can you go home to visit her? He said, well, I don't have that kind of money. I said, could you give her a telephone call? Well, he said, I don't have a credit card, Doc, and he said, I'm down. He said, so I just thought we'd have to ask the Lord. So I said, let's pray, and then I took out my personal draft book, and I wrote out a check for $35, and I handed it to him. I said, here, son, you call Mommy today, and if she has need, then this will take you home. You can get home and back, I think, on this much. And he filled up. He said, I'm not asking for anything like this. I said, I know you're not, son. You're not asking anything. I said, Jesus Christ is asking for this. And I asked him today to show me when I got out of my bed something to do which would honor him and which would be the thing which he would do. And I'm sure if Jesus Christ was here, he'd help you get home. We had a prayer with him. And we were gone. Now, dear young people, you can work this day after day after day. And I don't mean for merit, but when you do, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that night when I knelt down in prayer, the Lord said, Robert, I'm proud of you. You know, thank God he is. He's not ashamed of you when you do a kind thing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, read the word, and then whatever is there, obey it. When he says, be honest, be honest. When it says, don't go out and make out, don't do it. When he says you should be chaste, then be chaste. When it says you should be generous, be generous. When it says you should be willing to give a witness for your faith, do it. What the word says, dear people, the next thing is to obey it. Now, remember, the word is quick and powerful. We can't develop this at the moment. But the one thing that God uses in the transformation of your life is his word. Now, God doesn't use any instruments except that one. Now, you're an instrumental being. Now, you may be on a campus and you get these old chestnuts, and people think they've got a kernel in them. No, the kernel came out long ago. There's not even a worm in them. You know, they're just an old shell. Have you ever heard this one? One fellow came up to me. He says, "Listen, Professor, if you can answer this conundrum, I'll accept Jesus Christ." Well, I said, "What is the conundrum? Can God make something so big that he can't lift it? Now, you answer that." Well, I answered that very simply, but he didn't accept Jesus Christ. You know, this is a dodge. What is this? This is the fallacy of a false bifurcation. This is a false dilemma. This happens to be a fallacy which begins with contradictory assumptions. Can God make something so big that he can't lift it? Now, you have started out by making God a finite being, and then unknowingly you said, well, if God can do things in a finite way, can he do things in a finite way in such a big thing that he cannot do it in a finite way? And, of course, that's true. But out of this, you can hardly get an infinite God. Now, you can lift things and make something so big that you can't lift it because you're a lifter, but God was never a lifter in the first place. You can lift a pile of books and another book and another book and another book and pretty soon have a pile of books so big that you can't lift it, but you're a lifter. God is not a lifter. How does God do things? He does things by his divine word. And when God wants something made big, he does it by his creative activity. And if God wants something of great size, whether it's another galactic system or another island universe or a mountain or a hill or a world or a sun, he makes it by his divine word. We believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And when God wants to move it in some kind of a spatial relationship, he thinks it over there like he thought it in the first place. God doesn't have any great hands or a sky hook or some kind of a shovel or a crowbar or a lever by which he does things. How does he make the world? Well, God doesn't make the world by putting on celestial gloves and asbestos gloves and molten material. That's absurd. And so he says, I'm going to fashion me a world, and he makes the world. He makes it round, and then he says, I think I'll put in here the great lakes. There we are. Superior and Huron and Michigan and Erie and Ontario, and now you've got the St. Lawrence River. Now, like Paul Bunyan, you know, dragging his spade behind him, he makes the Mississippi down like this and then says, this will be the Delta. Now, I'll make myself some mountains. So he makes the mountains, and here are the Rockies over here, and here's Long's Peak, you know, and the Twin Sisters, and the Flatirons, all the rest of it. And then he goes over here, and then he says, I'll make the Bitterroots and the Sierra Nevada. I think I'll really make some mountains. So he turns it around. I'll make the Himalayas. Here are the Bi Annapurnas over here, and there'll be Mount Everest. And I'm going to make that, you know, 10 miles high. Hillary will never climb that and be knighted by the Queen. Better put down to 5. So he makes it down to 5. Decides he's going to make an ocean. So he grubbles out the Pacific Ocean, and he gets all this material. What'll I do now? Well, I'll make myself a Sputnik, so he makes the moon, you know, and it starts going around. That's not the way the Lord makes the world. How does he make the world? Well, it says, we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and let things come forth. Now, God's only instrument is his word. Now, the point is, with this little humorous beginning, the only way God transforms your life, dear young people, is by his word. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. The Word of God is living and active. Already you're clean because of the Word which I've spoken unto you, said the dear Son of God. The Word of God, says Peter, which liveth and abideth, and you're born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, through the Word of God which liveth and abideth. It's the Word of God. Now, the phrase the Word of God is used in 5 ways, if I discern the Scriptures correctly, and these are the way God acts in the world. The first meaning is the divine utterance. And Jesus said in his temptation, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That which proceedeth out of the mouth of God is the divine utterance. Now, God can think without activating his thought. God can think of all the limitless possibilities of how to make a world and the creation of all things, but when God's thought becomes activated, you can think without doing it, but when your thought becomes active, something happens. And this is what Dean was trying to say in faith. To believe in a proposition is not faith. But when you believe and trust in Jesus Christ and act upon what you know, that's what God calls faith. By faith they wrought righteous. By faith they were sawn asunder. By faith they endured. By faith they moved. By faith they acted. And when God's thought becomes active, that's his word. Now the first meaning is the divine utterance by the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now the second meaning of the phrase, the word of God, is Jesus Christ. He is the living word. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, God was the word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the incarnate word. Now, the third meaning is the written word. It's the Holy Scriptures, the infallible Scriptures, which has been inspired without error by God. As Jesus said, it is written. What is written? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God is written down. Now, a fourth meaning of the phrase, the word of God, is the preached word. And this is what Peter is talking about. This is the word of good tidings which was preached to you. You're saved by the incorruptible word which liveth and abideth, and that's the word, and it's preached. Now, the fifth meaning is this is your witness on your campus. The fifth meaning of the word of God is your particular reflection of God's word in your life. Now, many people don't read the Bible that you'll come in contact with day after day. They'll read you. And the Holy Spirit, when He's come unto you, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You look that passage over. Jesus said, it's necessary for me to go away. If I go not away, I will send the Holy Spirit unto you. And if I go not away, He will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send Him, and then implied unto you. And He, when He has come, He says, I will send Him unto you. And then implied, and He, when He has come unto you, will convict the world. How does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? By your righteous life, by your godly life, by making friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, by being kind and good, and showing a transformed life. So Peter says, Paul says, you are known as epistles, seen and read of all men. And he comes to this in the Philippian letter and says, you are seen in the world as luminaries, the Greek is luminaries, heavenly body, holding forth what? Holding forth the word of life. Now the instrument that God uses in your life is the word. And you'll not grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ out of your proportionate knowledge of, and your application of, and belief in, and commitment to the word of God. And if you want to grow into grace and knowledge, dear young people, you have to get into the Scripture. I don't mean reading for reading's sake. I mean to dig and to understand and to lay it up in your heart. Not hours of reading, but day after day meditation on the truth. And God will move in your soul by His Word. Now you go to God in prayer, you read the Word, and then you obey what you read. Now the fourth thing is you will witness. What does this mean? Well, you'll bear witness to your faith by how you live. Now remember, on your campus, you're not called to be essentially a prosecuting attorney to tell everybody how wicked they are. Neither are you called to be a defense attorney to defend everything in the Scriptures. You're not qualified for that. You are called to be a witness. And what does a witness do in a court of trial? He doesn't prosecute the case. He doesn't try to defend the case. He just bears witness to what he knows. And what the Lord wants is people who by their lives bear witness to the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. Now we need prosecuting attorneys. That's part of my function. We need defense attorneys. That's part of my function. But the chief thing is, we're to be witnesses. And you witness by your life. Now, when you have opportunity, you know, you talk about the Scriptures. But every once in a while, some dear young fellow will say to me, but my roommate, he doesn't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. To which I reply, well, then I suppose the Bible isn't the Word of God, since he doesn't believe it, You know, God hadn't said it, since he doesn't believe it. Is that what you mean? Well, if he doesn't believe it, I said, well, it's still the Word of God. And I said, and use it. It is the sword of the Spirit. So I'm dueling with you, and you say, Smith, your sword isn't sharp. I say, grab it. I mean, it isn't sharp. I don't believe your sword's sharp, but it is. You remember the stories of the myths of the old Damascene blade, the blades of Damascus, and the Damascene blade was supposed to be so sharp you couldn't feel it cut. And that was an ancient myth. And they talked this particular day, the headsman who was wielding the Damascene blade, he was out, and here was a man who was to be executed. So the man was an arrogant kind of a type, and he came out, and the headsman said, put your head on the block. He said, I'll stand. He said, do you want to be shackled? He said, no, I'll not be shackled. And the headsman said, all right, you'll stand. I'll behead you while you stand. And he said, all right, I'm ready. So there's a flash in the sunlight, and the prisoner said to the headsman, you missed. And the headsman said, shake your head. Some of you'll get that tomorrow, but you see, that's what happens on your campus. You know, you begin to deliver the Word of God, and some fellow says, I don't believe it's the Word of God, isn't sharp? And the Holy Spirit says, shake your head, man. Does it get to him? Yes, it does. You just use the Word. God promised, my Word shall not return unto me void. It'll accomplish my purpose. And it will bring seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now, when the Word of God is given by your humble witness and by your humble proclamation, what happens? One of two things. Either the person who hears it receives it unto eternal life, or he rejects it unto judgment. But you're responsible for bearing witness to the Word, dear people, and it works. Now, what does it mean to trust? G-R-O-W-T. We can develop this at length, but let's go quickly. Trust in Jesus Christ. You can depend upon the Lord. And what is faith? And what does the Lord want in faith? He just wants you to trust Him. Is Jesus Christ trustworthy? People talk about blind faith. Blind faith? You mean to trust the one who cannot die, cannot lie? Do you mean to trust the living Lord who loved us and died for us? You mean to commit yourself to the sovereign, holy, righteous God with all the marvels of His attributes? That's blindness? That's the only true sight. Do I believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Do I believe Jesus Christ is trustworthy? Yes, He is. And when you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, do you have to get uptight about what's going to happen? No. I fly a lot. And I have logged between 1.5 million, probably, and 2 million miles over the surface of the earth, here and there, on all the continents, preaching the word. Somebody comes to me at times and says, "Well, Smith, your number's coming up, isn't it?" I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, having logged all these thousands and thousands of miles, you know, the odds are against you. You're going to have a plane crash. You ever been to a crash?" "No." "Well," they said, "doesn't it get to you?" I said, "No." "Not in that sense. Why?" "Well," I said, "I trust the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus. He makes the appointments, and if I'm to be there, I get there. And if I don't," and I don't mean this to sound pious and facetious, friend, "this is life to me. And if the plane goes down, my friend, I go up to be with Jesus Christ. So why should I be troubled?" Do you believe that, dear friend? Do you think you can trust Jesus Christ if He calls you to do something, He won't provide it? Now, this is a hard lesson to learn. I remember the day when I was on a little rural parish. My wife was a godly woman, and is, but she had never had to do like I did. I had a hard time. When I went my last year to school, I had $10 and a year's education. My next to last year, I had $5. And many a day, from Saturday noon until Monday noon, I had one small meal for 25 cents. That's all. Those were in those Depression days when the Wall Street crash was upon us, and you couldn't get food, and everybody was so poor. And people said, "How are you going to make it?" Well, I said, "If the Lord called me to be a humble servant, He'll see me through." Was I hungry at times? Yes, I was hungry, but I never lost my joy, and I learned. I remember this year when I went home to school, my next to last year, I had $5. That's all I had for a whole year to go, and you had to trust the Lord. And the first weekend, I went over town in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I got myself a 25-cent meal. It was a Thompson chain restaurant. You could get a chicken pie and a cloverleaf roll. Now, some of the things inside that pie, I never saw the inside or outside of a chicken, but it was nourishing, you see. And then I went down to the post office, and I was going down to the post office on Smithfield Avenue to mail a letter to my beloved. And here was a little Salvation Army. It was on a Saturday night. They had their little band, and they were playing away, and they were going to take up an offering. And I felt my money, you know. I had, now I had $4.75. I only had $3 left was all I had. I'd spent $2 now in this first week for something I had to get, and I had $3. So as I was over in Thompson's restaurant, I was eating my little 25-cent pie. A little girl, Salvation Army girl, came in, and she was taking up war cries, selling war cries, and taking up an offering from the poor. And the Lord says, "Why don't you give her a little bit?" And I said, "Well, Lord, I'm so poor." And He says, "Well, you can't make it on $3 anyhow. You got to depend on me. If you think your security is not $3, it isn't." So I gave a quarter to the little Salvation Army gal. Then I went over to the Smithfield post office, and here they were taking up an offering and for the poor and the needy. And then I put out a fleece. I don't put fleeces out anymore. If you put out fleeces, they're always psychologically structured in your favor. You ever know that? You watch it. You see, the fleece which Gideon put out was a supernatural thing. You can't structure that. You know, you can't make it wet on the fleece and dry all around, and dry all around, or wet all around and dry on the fleece. So I said, "Lord, I'm going to put out this. Now, I'm going to go in and mail my letter, and if I come back, they're still taking up the offering, I'll put in a dollar." What I want them to do, you know, keep taking the offering, you know, all evening out there. So I went into the post office. I didn't run. At all. I leisurely went up, you know, and went in and mailed my letter and came back out, and they were not taking offering. And I said, Lord, well, that was a fleece, you see, so I don't have to put anything. And where the fellow came from, I don't know yet, but he put a tambourine right under my nose, you know, there it was. I said, all right, Lord, you want on that one? So I put a dollar down on the box. And then I went over to an evening service we were having the Presbyterian Church, and Dr. McCartney said, now we're taking a special offering for the poor tonight. I said, all right, Lord. I said, there's a dollar. And I went back home with nothing, very little, and I knelt down. And the Lord says, Robert, faith is to trust your Savior. Tonight, you trusted me. And my son, I am trustworthy. How do you trust the Lord, dear people? My dear wife hadn't learned that lesson. And we were out in a rural parish. And my gross salary was $85 a month. And we were poor. We were poor. And out of that $85, I had to pay for all the expenses of traveling here and there to the hospitals and whatever was involved. And then I began to go to school. And this particular day, I'd go down, and we'd take $4, and we'd sleep in a little cabin without walls, which was cold. 50 cents I paid, and my friend paid 50 cents. We took bread and butter sandwiches and milk and hard-boiled eggs, and that was what we lived on. And once in a while, when we had a little more, Mrs. Smith would put a little piece of bacon in the sandwich. But the Lord was so good. And this particular day, as I started out with my $4, there was a man got in the car, and I said, how's it going? He said, I live down in Cincinnati, but I was up to Indianapolis to try to get a job. He said, my family is in need, and I haven't been able to get a job. There was a depression. You talk about economic problems today, dear young people. We have never seen it. This is what in our day, you know, we thought this would have been the utopia, what we have today. But this man, I said, did you eat anything? He said, yes, I did. Yesterday I came into Greensburg, and I worked for a dear woman. You didn't have aid to everybody in those days. You worked, but you learned to depend upon the Lord. And someone helped you. But you didn't go to the government and said, now, I need all this, and you have a minimum salary for doing nothing. You know, that was not the world in which we lived in those days. He said, I went to this dear woman. I said, no, I'm not a tramp. I'm not a beggar. I'm a father. I went to Indianapolis to get a job, come back, and I didn't get a job. But he said, I haven't eaten today. I'm wondering if you would let me stay around and eat supper. You give me something for supper, and this afternoon I'll work for you. And she said, she gave me some things to do, and I worked hard. And I had a good supper. We had ribs and kraut and dumplings. He said, you know, ribs that really stick to your ribs. Well, I said, did you have anything this morning? He said, no, sir. Well, I said, here's 50 cents. He said, you don't look like you're living too high up there either. I said, no, but I had a good breakfast this morning. So I gave him 50 cents, and he had to go off and go down towards, and we went on towards Cincinnati, and I went on down towards Louisville. And a little bit later, it began to snow, and I stopped in a little village for a stoplight, and here was a dear old gentleman went like this. And I said, hop in, Gramps, where are you going? He said, I'm going down to Madison. I said, you are? He said, yes. I said, is that your home? No, I said, that's not my home. I said, where's your home? He said, I don't have a home. I said, you don't? Where was your home? I said, I used to live in Louisville. And he said, when I got older, they said, well, Gramps, you get a little pension. And I said, why should you go on the government for a pension? I happen to be a Christian, and it says we ought to care for our own. So I said to my sons and daughters out in California, mother has died now. Can I come out and live with you for a little while? And they said, surely. So instead of going on the government, he said, we try to help one another. He said, we think this is real courage and manliness. Well, I went out. Now the depression is so hard, and they haven't been able to care for me. So I come back to Louisville, and I went around. And I said, now, this little pension you're going to give me, if you'll give me the pension, I'll work around the office here and do anything I can cleaning. Oh, they said, Gramps, you've been out of the state. You've been out of the state 2 years. You're no longer a resident. You don't have any pension now. So he said, I don't have anything. So he said, I live over here in the little town of Osgood, and the jailer over there, he's kind. He lets us stay in the jailhouse for 3 days, and or for 4 days, and then over the weekends, he said, we have to go out and kind of make for ourselves. So he said, these are my scrounging days. I said, well, you do. Well, he said, I'll go down to Madison. He said, snowing now, and he said, I'll get a job, you know, shovel a walk in this front for 10 cents and maybe a walk down here for nickel. He said, I'll make out. Well, I said, aren't you a little old to be shoveling snow? He said, today's my 80th birthday. I said, Gramps, 80th birthday, and no friends and no homes and no loved one. Oh, he said, I got the Lord for my friend. He always sees me through. I said, wonderful. When we got down to Madison, you know, the Lord said to me, now, Robert, if I were sitting here and you only have four, but what would you do with a little of it? I said, I'm reading you, Lord. So I reached in my pocket, and I gave the old gentleman a dollar. He said, son, I said, I'm sorry I can't take you to dinner, but I have to go on. But I said, you go out and get yourself a dinner. And you could get yourself a good meal for a dollar in those days. You wouldn't have filet mignon with a mushroom cap. You wouldn't have a pheasant with truffles under glass that Dean may get a little up when he's over in France. I perish the thought. But I said, you have a dinner. And we had a little word of prayer with him. I went on. Now, I came back at the end of my stint down there 3 days, and I told my dear wife, and she said, well, Robert, she said, I haven't learned these things. But she said, don't you think charity begins at home? We're so poor. And I said, sweetheart, I recognize that. But I didn't put that old man there. And I prayed today the Lord would give me something to do and to show me something. And that father who had nothing got in, and I had a good breakfast, and he was hungry. And I think if the Lord were there, he'd have given him 50 cents. And the old man, he was 80 years of age, he had no one to care for. I think if the Lord were driving down by, he'd have given him a dollar. She said, I know, and she cried. She said, it's hard for me to learn these things, Robert. Be patient with me. So I took the last $4, it was the middle of the month, and went off the next week. When I came back, my wife said, you know what happened? I said, what? Well, she said, this morning, it was Thursday, I got up, I was troubled, we were so poor. And I got up in the middle of the night and couldn't sleep, so I went downstairs and I'd gotten some of the apples, and I pared apples, and I made applesauce. We didn't have any sugar to put in it, because we don't have any sugar. But I thought we can can the apples, and then when we get a little sugar, later as we open up, we can put the sugar in. And she said, I was thinking, and I was saying, dear Lord, it's difficult for me. I've learned the things that Robert has. He's been poor at times, and I never had. I had plenty. My people had some means. And she said, the Lord said to me, well, Catherine, I'm trustworthy. And then she said the mailman came. And he beeped the horn, which means there's something out there in the box. And I went out and I came in, and she said the first letter I opened up, it said, dear Mr. Smith, I remember a few months ago when we buried our father and our pastor wasn't around, we asked you to have the service. And we wanted to pay you. You said, no, I'm doing this in honor of Jesus Christ. If you're grateful, Lord, you come and put it in the church house, in the offering place. I'm the servant. And you don't pay the servant, you pay the king. Our father's estate has been settled. It was only $600. But we said, you're a humble young man. We want you to take this. And here was $5. Then she said, I opened this letter. I don't know where it came from. There was no letter in it. Someday when I get to heaven, I want to thank the person. This was a real milestone in the life of my beloved one. And inside the envelope said, for your personal use. And here I opened it up, and here was a $10 bill. She said, you know what I did? I said, what did you do? Oh, she said, I just sat down in the big chair and cried. I said, Lord Jesus, you're trustworthy. Dear people, it's a great day in the life of any young man when he learns to trust Jesus Christ. He can see you through. You see, belief is you trust God. And you act on the confidence that God means what he says and is our great and beloved sovereign. And the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. Can you trust the Lord and move out? Who were the men of faith? Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, and he moved out to a land that he knew not of because God called him. And when Jesus Christ called you to walk with him, he's trustworthy. Go to God in prayer, G. Read the word. Meditate on it. Store it up in your heart. O. Obey whatever it says. Try a verse on for size and work. Witness by your life and by the use of the word. T, trust the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. What the Lord says, accept that. Not try to reason it out, for example, against this. This is one of the tragedies in our principles of ethics today. Instead of accepting what the Lord said about chastity and unchastity and premarital and all that's involved, we say, well, what's the matter with it? We begin to reason it out. You're not able to reason out God's truth, dear young people, many times. You just accept what he says. When he says, be clean, clean, that's what he means. And someday you'll understand. Now, what's the last hope? Hope in what? You can become a better follower of Jesus Christ next year than this year. That's His promise. You don't have to continue laboring. Now, you're not going to go zooming up like a jet, and you're not going to go like a rocket. There are times when you're high and low, but over the long haul, He who began a good work in you will complete it unto Jesus Christ. And one of the thrilling things it is to teach is to see young men and young women who come with their faith and their zeal, and to watch them through the years grow in steadfastness and stability and to become men and women in Jesus Christ. To watch this happen. And then you watch some that fall by the way. And this is tragic. Because they don't read the Word. They don't believe in the Scriptures. They don't pray. They don't obey what God says. They aren't witnesses. They won't trust Him. And having begun well, they totally fail. Because they don't turn over the Lord. Now, if He began the good work, He can complete it. Just walk close to Him. We hope. And someday it is that we'll be standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. And we'll be like He really is. Now you not only hope in Jesus Christ, you hope in the infusion of the Holy Spirit. We'll not develop it. But the Holy Spirit is our strength. And if you've never received the Holy Spirit, I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit from any standpoint of gifts other than righteousness at the moment. But the Holy Spirit is the one who wants you to bear fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and goodness and fidelity and self-control. And claim the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey Him. And if you expect the Holy Spirit to be your gift, if your obedience to the dear Son of God and claim the promise of the Spirit of God for wisdom in witnessing, for understanding in your prayer life, for discernment of the Word of God, for power to obey, for the quiet ability to trust and to hope, the Holy Spirit is your portion. Says John in the epistle, someday Jesus Christ is going to return. And when He does, we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. And he that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Jesus Christ someday will return. And when he does, will you be ashamed at his coming? And when he looks at your life, will he see acts of generosity and faithfulness and purity and steadfastness? Will you be listed in the great catalog of those who are quietly faithful and steadfast? Or will you be somebody that turns your back on Jesus Christ? Knowing what's going to come to pass, says Peter, in the judgment of God and in all the wickedness around, be committed to Jesus Christ and live in quiet walking with Him, lest you be called and fall away from your own steadfastness. Grow, he says, and it's an admonition, it's imperative, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday we're going to be home. And when we get there, I want to be there in the presence of Jesus Christ when others are there. And here are some of the dear young men and women I've known who've gone out and been faithful to Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of my friend Tom Hedlund, who works over amongst the Dumaguete people in the far end of the Casiguran Peninsula on the eastern side of the Philippines. He's a Wycliffe Bible translator. He and Janet went in and walked in for 3 days. All they had in their home was what they could carry on in their back. They didn't have a bed. They didn't have a stove in the sense in which we have a stove. They had a 5-gallon gasoline can square, which Tom took and cut the top out and put clay in and a little clay tile in. That's what they cook on. They sleep on split bamboo on their sleeping bags. They didn't have anything in that sense of the word until finally our little family in our Christmas program, and we, every Christmas, we, our great gift we give to the Lord, our family decided we'd build them a little home down in Bagabog, and Christmas a year ago, having worked on it for a year, we were able to have the thing built for $2,600, $2,596, something like that. And they said, that's the first time we've had curtains, said Janet, the first time we've had a cupboard to hang anything in. We had to put in a 5-gallon drum. But we've gone out in their little jungle place where they live so much, they don't have anything. But Tom is so faithful, and he writes letters, and he says, you know what I think, Dr. Bob?
I am the first person in all history that's privileged to translate the word Jesus into the Dabogic tongue, which I have reduced to writing, and the first one to labor among them for Jesus Christ. And when I see my Janet, my two dear little children here, sometimes I think I'm in heaven. And I want to be there when God calls Tom and Janet. Come, Tom and Janet. You see all these people here? Those are the people that you and your faithfulness won. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, good and faithful servant. Grow in grace, dear young people, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ is life itself. And every day it gets better and better. And remember, we're on the winning side. We can't lose. And someday Jesus Christ is going to come. And until he does, walk with the dear Lord. We thank thee, dear Savior, for your great grace. Wonderful is your love to those of us who have found thee. Amazing is your love to those who reject thee. But someday thy judgment will fall. And in that hour, thou wilt plead our case. And in thy great mercy, we will be forgiven. For our names, Lord, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our names are written in the hall of your hand, and nothing shall pluck them out. We are thine and thine forever. And in this quiet confidence we live. And having begun a good work in us, O Lord, fulfill your work until the great day comes. Now give us the desire day after day by quiet petition and prayerfulness to become like thee and hear our prayer that we shall become day after day Christ-like. Give us, O Lord, a willingness to get into the Word. And even if we do not like to read, and this is not our aptitude, at least to meditate on a verse and another verse and another verse, day after day, if it's only a verse, Lord, but it's your truth. Then help us to obey what we read, and not to humor ourselves. And when you tell us that the greatest one amidst us is a servant of all, help us to be willing even to take the Coke bottle back, and to be humble, and to be helpful in little things, Lord, because you came among us not as a great professor, not as the president of a university, not as one who had great esteem and prestige. When you came among us, dear Lord, you were a carpenter. But you sanctified that task, I guess, for all eternity. And your hands were worn with the carpenter's plane and the adze, and they were rough with the calluses of toil. Help us to be willing to do what we see to do, and to be obedient in humble ways before thee. Now, as we live, use our lives. We are witnesses. We're either witnesses that we love thee or we don't. We witness that we're generous or we're stingy. We witness that we're pure or we're impure. We are witnesses, Lord. We ask that by your grace we may be good witnesses to your transforming power and to our belief in your word. Now enable us as young to trust thee. Some of us who are older, Lord, have had the experience of trusting thee so long. Our faith has now turned to assurance, and we know thee, the living Lord, absolutely trustworthy. In all areas of life's experience, we ask that thou wouldst encourage us to hope that we can become better men and women in thee next week, and when we go back to our campuses, we do not need to fall into the old habits. We don't need to be engaged in all the things that the world wants us to do. We can quietly, humbly, steadfastly walk with thee, the blessed King. Help us to depend upon thy Holy Spirit that is our power, and grant unto us not only faithfulness, but in our faithfulness, love and joy and peace and goodness. And until you come, keep us within your gracious power. We ask it in Jesus' name. And to thee, O Christ, with God our Father and God the Holy Spirit, be honor and glory, dominion and majesty and might now and forever. In our dear Redeemer's name we pray. Amen.